Can a Christian lose their salvation?
Some say yes, and they use Hebrews 6 to prove their point. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and shows us how it's not hard to take this position. After all, when you read the passage, it seems to describe someone who was a true Christian.
Exactly. It says they were once enlightened, had tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, had tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. So what gives?
Context.
Huh?
And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 2nd, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, The Peril of Apostasy.
You'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to draw your attention to the most controversial section in the book of Hebrews. This section falls within the greater context of the third of five exhortations that we see in the book. This is an exhortation that goes from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to chapter 6, verse 12. And this morning we're going to look specifically at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And I'm going to read, though, from 5:11 through 6:8. And as I read it, I think it's going to be apparent why this passage has become such a contested passage for many Christians. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not honey, and not solid food, excuse me. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled and receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Well, this passage has been used as a proof text for those who believe that a genuine Christian experiencing regeneration, that is to say, experiencing being made alive in Christ, the new birth, to actually have their sins forgiven, to have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then could lose all of that and become dead again in their sins. I remember hearing this interpretation when I was in Bible college, and one of my quad mates in the dorms never lived with a sense of the assurance of salvation, that he was safe in the Lord. Every time he sinned in a grievous way, or he was made aware of the wickedness in his heart, he would become afraid that he had somehow lost his salvation, and he would fear that if he didn't have some sort of emotional experience of repentance, that he would go to hell, and his sins just hung over him, as it were. That he believed, I guess, that you could be a Christian and saved on Wednesday, do something terrible and fall out of grace on Thursday, and then become a Christian again on Friday. Let me draw your attention to chapter 6, verse 6. And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. My roommate in Bible college, in an attempt to comfort this dear brother in our quad, pointed out to him that if you interpreted Hebrews 6 to mean that one could lose their salvation, then the passage also states that a person cannot be made to repent again. In other words, if you believe that this teaches that a person could lose their salvation, then it also teaches that any person who loses their salvation could not ever be restored. They're beyond the reach of grace. Now, in defense of this position, what else could be meant by a person who was once enlightened, a person who had tasted of the heavenly gift, a person who had been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, who had tasted the good word of God and the power in the ages to come? Well, to understand this passage, we must first understand who the author has in mind. Does the author have genuine believers in mind, or professing believers? There have been various ways to interpret this passage has been interpreted. Some interpret this hypothetically, which I have done for many years. The argument is made because in verse 9 it says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." In other words, these things do not accompany salvation. And so the argument is made that the author is speaking hypothetically about a situation that he is convinced that the people that he is speaking about are not in this group. In fact, no one really is in this group. In this interpretation, it's an argument hypothetically saying that if it were possible to lose your salvation, then it would be impossible to regain it, because then Christ would need to be crucified all over again. In other words, if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a substitutionary sacrifice and he saved people and therefore he died as their substitute, if they were to lose their salvation, he would also lose that substitution, and Jesus would need to go to the cross another time. Well, the problem with such an interpretation is that it does not fit the surrounding context. It also doesn't fit the fact that this is an exhortation. This is a warning. What kind of warning would this really be if, amid the warning, the author gives an example of an impossible situation? Not much of a warning. And so there have been three major views of this passage. The first is the Arminian Wesleyan view. And in that theology, these are are real and true believers. They have been made alive in regeneration. They've been justified. They've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they've lost their salvation and have fallen away. The second major view is that these folks have participated in the sacramental life of the church. And so in view of them being enlightened, that would refer to them being baptized, which is the way baptism was described in the second century in some areas. To participate in the heavenly gift was to partake of the Lord's table. And I think there might be some truth in there, or at least it's closer to the right interpretation, but it still does not fit with the surrounding context. Remember that these warnings that we have here, the Exodus generation is in view. Now, if you're like me, when you think of the Exodus account, you're a bit surprised at the unbelief of that generation. God rescues them out of slavery, where they were enslaved by the most powerful nation in the world at the time. God does so. He triumphs over the Egyptians and their gods by 10 miraculous plagues. When they leave, God grants them favor with their Egyptian masters so that when they ask them for gold and jewelry and so forth, they willingly give it to them, and thus they plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians change their mind and give chase with the Egyptian war machine, led by Pharaoh himself, and Israel watches as God miraculously parts the Red Sea. They walk across on dry ground, and then God commands the waters to consume the Egyptian cavalry. God provides them water in the desert. God provides them bread from heaven and provides them quail for meat. God provides water again from a rock. God gives them the defeat of the Amalekites. God gives them the law at Sinai. God gives them the instructions on how to build the tabernacle and the skill to do it. The people see firsthand what God does to those who rebel against him. Think of Korah. We see even when Aaron and Miriam rebel against Moses that Moses must pray for them. We see all of this. They saw the ground open up to swallow the rebellious. But at the end of the day, Israel, after seeing all that they have seen, experiencing firsthand all of these great and mighty works of God, do not even have the faith to believe that God will give them the land he promised. 12 select men, the best of the tribes, are sent to spy out the land. And after seeing all of that, only 2 believe the promises of God. The wilderness generation is known most not for their thankfulness, not for their faithfulness, but for their unbelief. Doesn't that surprise you? Haven't you ever thought, man, if I saw half of that, if I saw just 1 or 2 of the plagues, I would never doubt again. If I could go out in the morning and find bread on the ground that tasted like honey, if I could walk the desert for 40 years and my clothes be fine and my sandals not wear out, if I witnessed God parting the Red Sea and swallowing the Egyptians, I'd have such faith. If I saw Moses' face aglow and the earth open up and the cloud and the fire, I'd be the most faithful and reverent follower of God among them. Haven't you ever thought those thoughts? You read the account and you think, what's wrong with these people? And then we remember Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my mighty works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my heart, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Listen. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The wilderness generation stays in view in chapter 4, repeating again that God has sworn in his wrath that they would not enter his rest, and it is still now in view in chapter 6. How can it be that they saw all of those things, that they experienced what they had experienced, and yet they fell away? Well, that's the generation. That's, you know, you could look at that and think, well, that's just them. That's just their generation. That couldn't be true of the church today, could it? All five warnings in the book of Hebrews ties into an Old Testament account, an experience that happened in the Old Testament, ties that in as an example of the warning. This warning is no different. When you come to a passage like this, where there are such differing interpretations, one must remember that the Bible never contradicts itself. We allow clear passages to interpret unclear passages, not the other way around. And so everyone approaches every text understanding certain presuppositions. We all have them. I don't approach the Bible with a blank slate, neither do you. I dismiss the Arminian Wesleyan interpretation without even really giving it much of a passing mention in my mind. I do so because the impossibility of a true believer losing their salvation is made so abundantly clear all throughout Scripture that it doesn't deserve the time to think about that as an impossible interpretation. Let me give you just a couple examples. John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Four chapters later in John, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You can think of 2 Timothy 2:18-19. You can think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, where we have obtained an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away and is reserved in heaven for you. Why? Because you are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's many others we can think of. It'd be too long to quote, but you can think of the first half of Romans 5. You can think of the end of Romans 8. And so because Scripture is the best interpretation of Scripture, those clear passages demolish any such interpretation that a true believer could be condemned and lose eternal salvation. But you see, the warning passage in here is real. It's a real warning. Not a hypothetical warning. It's addressed to those who are part of the church. They are visible members of Christ. However, it is impossible to know if those who are part of this community are true believers or merely professing believers. You see, some think that they have a right standing before God because they're part of the visible church. They have claimed to trust it in Jesus. They have fooled their pastor in the local church where the church has administered baptism. They've acknowledged their profession of faith. The church has heard their verbal profession of faith. They've found no evidence to deny them the waters of baptism or to put that into question. And so the church has extended the right hand of fellowship, the communion of the saints. These people have sat under the preaching of God's word. They have understood the doctrines of the church. They perhaps may have been involved in various ministries. They've participated in the Lord's table. And yet, all the while, they have never truly trusted in Christ to save them. Now, sometimes a person in this condition will manifest the fact that they are unregenerate because they leave the church and they chase the pleasures of the world. Or they will outwardly deny the one that they said to once at one time profess. Sometimes even after denying the Lord by word or lifestyle, we who love them don't want to believe that they have fallen. We're like a man who goes to a plant nursery and he buys a little apple sprout or shoot, and he prepares the ground and he carefully plants this tree and he's careful to water it and mulch around it and do all of those things. And he speaks to his family in excitement. Oh, soon we're going to have this harvest of these wonderful crisp apples. But then little pears start growing on the tree. And everybody around him realizes the nursery mislabeled the tree. Because a tree is known by its fruit. But the man cannot admit this. His heart has been so looking forward to apples that while everyone else can see that it's a pear tree, he still says it's an apple tree. When faced with the evidence, he says, but there's still a chance that this tree could produce apples. Sometimes we allow the subjectivity of our emotions to get in the way. Because he bought an apple tree. He planted an apple tree. He planned the harvest of apples, and yet the whole time he was fooled. And it becomes harder when we remove the metaphor. We're not talking about trees. We're talking about the souls of men, our friends, sometimes our own children. The Bible speaks of those who have professed Christ and experienced things in a church, even things for that done great things for the Lord, and yet are not true Christians. I don't pretend to know the eternal state of Ravi Zacharias, who was a great apologist for Christianity, and yet after his death it was discovered that he led a very sinful life, that he died unrepentant of his sins, that he lived essentially a double life. There are pastors today who have left the church. You can think of men like Josh Harris, previously had written good books, filled with truth, but who has now denied Christ, who has now divorced his wife, and is no longer a Christian. Just this month, Dr. Paul Maxwell, who received his PhD from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, he was a professor of philosophy at Moody. He wrote a whole bunch of articles for Desiring God about biblical manhood. He has now denied Christ and announced that he is no longer a Christian. And there have been many more recent examples of apostasy. These men have led others to the Lord. These men have encouraged the faith of true believers. These men have preached truth for many years. These men were baptized members of the church. They were pastors. They had been ordained. They had years of theological training. They had participated in the Lord's Supper. They spoke at conferences. Other church leaders had given them the right hand of fellowship and put them into leadership positions, did not doubt their profession. How are we to think of this? The Bible tells us, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But there was no sign that this would happen. This was the last thing that folks expected. All of a sudden, what was thought to be an apple tree started producing pears. You see, we look at the great works that these guys accomplished, and we say, well, how could a person have known all of that truth? How could they have taught that truth and showed all of those giftings and helped all those many peoples and have been used by God to minister to the church these great works and yet not be a Christian? Is that a very different question than asking how could the Israelites have witnessed all the miracles of the Exodus, have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to be artisans in the building of the tabernacle and the furniture and the utensils of worship? How could a person see all of that and not believe? What does it mean that a person could have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift and been a partaker of the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come? Well, once enlightened can also be translated once, who once were taught. That is the foundational and first principles of the Christian faith. Remember the beginning of this warning back in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." A person could have been taught those things, embraced that teaching, and yet those things did not take root in their heart. They've become dull of hearing. And their previous understanding and even works do not give evidence if they do not persevere. That is what's taught later in the book, in Hebrews 10. In fact, why don't you turn there with me? The same phrase is used later in Hebrews 10. And let's begin verse 32. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened," there's the phrase, once enlightened, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." By the way, conversely, those who do not show endurance have not done the will of God and will not receive the promise. Everybody following that? Verse 37, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Conversely, the one whose soul does not shrink back, God takes pleasure in. Verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That is to say that there are those who shrink back, who do not have faith, and they shrink back to the destruction of their souls because they're not Christians. They only profess to be Christians, and they shrink back to destruction. They've seemed to have faith. They've persevered for a while, but have shrunk back, and the fruit of that is their destruction. Look, turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. It says here that can't flip this one page. It says here that they have also tasted the heavenly gift. Have you ever been offered food and you're not sure, so you just take a taste? You take a sampling of it. Some of you have done that and have spit out what you've sampled in a napkin carefully. John Owen explains, he says, the expression of tasting is metaphorical and signifies no more but to make a trial or experiment, for so we do by tasting. It doth not, therefore, include eating, much less digestion, and turning into nourishment of what is so tasted. It was the Exodus generation that tasted the manna from heaven, and they yet perished in God's wrath in the wilderness. How could they have eaten such wonderful provision of daily bread and yet died in unbelief? How can a person in the church eat of the Lord's table and later shrink back from all that the table represents? It says that they've also become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, this phrase is the one that people find most disconcerting. However, there are two ways that we participate in the Holy Spirit. A true believer is not only made alive, but indwelt by the Spirit. However, some benefit from the Spirit's work and yet are not true believers. I'll give you some examples. For instance, the artisans of the tabernacle were part of the wilderness generation. We read in Exodus 31, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. And yet, that generation perished in the wilderness, even after being gifted.'" We can think of King Saul. God anointed him king. The Spirit came upon him powerfully in war and everything else. He even prophesied. And he dies rejected by God. And this text tells us that the Spirit departed from him. Now we read of those who have tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come. Those are two things that are tied together in this passage. This, I believe, is a reference to the gospel itself. That's what it would mean to hear and to taste the good word of God. Remember back to Hebrews 4, that the wilderness generation, it says that they had the gospel preached to them, right? It was the good news of promise. This is what it says. It says, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also," wilderness generation, "but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." The powers of the age to come, those New Testament signs and wonders that accompanied the preaching of the gospel, these even that are receiving this letter witnessed those things that was spoken of back in chapter 2, where we received that first exhortation. You can flip back there if you want to read it, but at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's a reference to the word of God being heard. And then look at verse 4. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. They saw the signs and the wonders. Just like the wilderness generation. Turn back to Hebrews 6. Where does this leave us? Let me read from verse 4 so you can get the context or hear the flow again. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Like the wilderness generation, like those perhaps in the church who have experienced the blessings of God in the church, not only the hearing of the gospel, but have understood the good news, have participated in the life of the church visibly, and then to have fallen away, that is to apostatize. This is not talking about a Christian who falls into grievous sin. This is not meaning a person who is perhaps ignorant of some Bible doctrine, biblical truth, meaning to say that their sin is their wrong theology. This is a person who carelessly exposes themselves to sin and temptation. This is a person who willfully sins and repents not. This is a person who rejects the gospel by word or lifestyle. Robert Martin writes, "What is described is renunciation of the person of Christ and the principles of Christianity by those who have a clear understanding of who the gospel declares Jesus to be and what it says concerning the salvation of men." Notice what follows in verse 6. "And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, this impossibility to renew is not of a restoration to the place of salvation for the person that is described merely professed Christ but possessed him not, and therefore was never in a state of salvation. But the apostate person described, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because God will not permit it. That's not always the case. There are some who apostatizing and repent, or we assume apostatize. But this is the warning that's been given us. Why? Because God will not permit it. Think back to the wilderness generation. Yes, they could not enter the promised land because of unbelief. Our promised land is heaven. And you'll see the correlation. We read in chapter 3, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." And in that, we see man's responsibility. These people ought to have trusted in God, especially after what they have experienced, and they did not believe God. But God is also judging them. Earlier in chapter 3, there's a quote given from Psalm 95 about God's judgment. Listen, this is from verse 7 and following. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness.'" That's the warning given to us. Verse 9, "Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways.'" Listen, verse 11. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Why couldn't they enter God's rest? Humanly, it was because of their unbelief. Sovereignly, it's because God swore in his wrath. You see that human responsibility and God's sovereignty both being upheld. Verse 6 of chapter 6 again. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is not saying that if they were to be renewed, that renewal would be as if Christ was crucified again. I thought it meant that for many years. But it is saying that by seeing and experiencing all that they have seen, they become like the Romans, like Pontius Pilate, like the chief priests and Pharisees and scribes. They see all the wonders of God, and yet they pick up the hammer and the nails and drive it into the body of our Lord. They refuse him. It's as if they are the ones that crucify him. By the way, the same hearts as those who saw God's wonders in the wilderness did the same thing. The same heart of Judas Iscariot, who saw and heard the teachings and witnessed the miracles of Christ for 3 years, showed forth true fruit when he became the betrayer. God judges them in his wrath. Not only is this interpretation, not only does this make the most sense of the context of the book, but it's actually illustrated right here in the text that he's next two verses. Look at verses 7 and 8. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The same blessings of God fell upon the good vegetation as well as on the thorns and thistles. Both had the same advantage in that sense. Just as people in the church or people in the Exodus generation all saw and experienced the same things. The faithful Joshua and the faithful Caleb had the same experiences as the 10 unbelieving cowards. To those for whose sake it was tilled, receives a blessing from God. This refers to the work done in the ground for the reception of seed. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, that the message of the gospel is received with a believing heart. But the rain also fell on other ground that brought up nothing but thorns and thistles. And it is worthless and close to being cursed. And in the end, the thorns and the thistles end up being burned. Isn't that the parable of the sower? Jesus said, the one on whom seed was thrown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. How often have you scratched your head? I don't understand. This person received the gospel. I saw them. They were so joyful, so thankful, tears in their eyes. He received it with joy. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. But hadn't he first heard it with joy? Or to hear those chilling words of Christ recorded in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is this passage in Hebrews prompting us to do? To trust Christ. To trust Christ to save you. After all, if you have knowledge of the gospel, if your head is full of Bible truth, you could play Bible trivia till the end of age, and you even believe all that the Bible says is true, you have the same that can be said of you as the demons. The demons know the whole Bible. The demons believe it to be true. But do you trust Christ? Are you simply acquiring knowledge in an attempt to justify yourself? Or are you convinced of your utter lack of spiritual strength? Are you convinced of the waywardness of your heart and have yet to look to Christ to be saved? Do you feel the pain of the fiery serpent and yet refused to look upon the Savior who has been lifted up for the purpose of removing your cause of death? The Lord Jesus turns aside no one. All who look to Him, He will save. All who trust in Him to save them will not trust in vain. But woe to the one. Woe to the one who knows the gospel and has sat under the preaching of the word and has woven themselves into the outer life of the church, all the while not looking to God in faith. Let me close these words, this sermon, with the words from verse 9 in Hebrews 6. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, such a chilling passage. Can't help but read this passage and our minds flood with people we have known who have fallen away, who have rejected the message of truth by word or by deed, have left the church, or are pursuing the empty pleasures of the world, who once embraced the gospel with all joy. And we grieve, Lord. Father, we think of that wilderness generation and we wonder and scratch our heads at how they could have experienced all that they've experienced and yet died in unbelief. And yet, in our own day, we know so many. Lord, it's a message of good news to the sinner. The gospel is always good news to those who are looking towards you. Father, we pray even now. We pray even now, Lord, that while there may be those even among us who know these things intellectually, even believing them to be true, we pray, Father, that you would draw their hearts to yourself and come near to them, that they may trust in you, that they may rest in you, not trusting in themselves any longer, not trusting in any defense that they make in their mind or arguments that they would make in their hearts, but knowing that they are deserving of wrath, and yet you have paid the price and have given them life for nothing, for no cost. You have given them the bread to eat, the bread of life, and the water of life to drink in Christ. And they can do no work for it. They simply need to look to you to be saved. We thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. We pray, Father, that whenever our hearts and our minds think of those who do not know you, those that perhaps we have had relationship with in our life and have fallen away from the church and have no longer part of identifying with your bride, we pray for them, Lord, that we seek them out, that we administer this warning to them, that they would hear and believe, and that this exhortation, Lord, would sing true in their hearts as they experience again the God of grace who ever flows grace out to all those who look in faith. We thank you, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.